Gavin just reminded me to say that following this part, following the message, we'll be having our meeting around the Lord's table, communion, and the Lord invites his table, all those who know him, who love him. So that'll be following this part of the service. Now, some theological students were asked this question. How has God been presented to you? And one of them replied, someone who doesn't like me unless I follow his boring rules. So not only are God's rules boring, but God uses them to catch us out. And the way God has been presented to this theological student, apparently God loves boring people and condemns those having fun. Is that what God is really like? What sort of God is he? Now, some of you may remember Lewis Allen. He was pastor at Gunsbury Baptist Church. He's now a church planting in Huddersfield. And he said growing up, the last thing he ever wanted to be was a Christian. Because in his mind, Christianity was going to church and keeping the rules. Well, he didn't want to go to church and he didn't want to keep the rules. But then a friend got converted. And after all the usual arguments about evolution and the church being full of hypocrites, and how can a God of love allow suffering and so on, Lewis couldn't escape this sense that Christianity was true, which he said left him gutted, because it's the worst of all worlds. He said, I can realize it was true, but I wish it wasn't true. Because as he said, if I become a Christian, there goes my mind, there goes my freedom, there goes me. The God who sort of wields a carrot and a stick. You know, stay by me and live a worthy but dull life and you'll go to heaven. Or walk away from me, have a riot, and you'll go to hell. Is that what God is like? What sort of God is he? Well, we're up to Christmas. I want to say three things this morning, 3 points. And point number one, we'll call in the beginning. So turn with me to the reading which we had. In fact, go back another page to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the very opening words of the Bible. What do we read? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what sort of God is he? Well, he's the maker. He's the maker of everything. He's the maker of every creature. And he's the maker of one creature in particular, a creature that is different, a creature that is unique. Because unlike everything else that God has made, this creature is made like God himself. So Genesis 1 and verse 26, we read this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God made man. If you like, men and women that are the best thing God made. And they receive more thought and care and attention than anything else that God made. They were made with love. You get the sense of it in chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils. Can you see the picture? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. God makes Adam. But he's not alive. So God gives Adam the kiss of life. Breathes into him. And as Adam opens his eyes, he looks into the face of his maker. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's poetic. And it's true. So God made man. God meant man. Which makes much more sense than the alternative. That we're just a bag of chemicals. The product of time and chance and motion and matter. Can the impersonal give rise to the personal? Can matter, the stuff that everything's made of, can it produce music, art, literature? Can the chaotic collision of atoms produce lives of meaning and purpose? Notice the Bible. We were made by God, the God who has stamped on us his image. So what sort of God is he? He's the maker of all things. What does that tell you? It tells you he's great. He's powerful. There's nothing that he cannot do. He's brilliant. He's wise. But he's also the maker of man. This creature that's made in his image. What does that tell you? It tells you something more. Now, what matters most to me? Surely it's to love and to be loved. That's what matters most to us, isn't it? I want to be loved. And I want to love. Now, where does that profound desire come from? Well, it's a reflection of God himself. It's what it means to be made in his image. So what sort of God is he? Well, he's great and brilliant and wise and powerful. But if I'm made in his image and my basic programming and desire is to love and to be loved, it tells me that he is the God who is love. That's the sort of God that he is. Which is why when he makes us, his first thought is to bless us. Chapter 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them. That's his first thought, to bless. So why ever should we think that this is the God who's trying to catch us out? Or for that matter, that his rules are boring? Do you like football? Is football better playing by the rules or doing your own thing? It was lovely to see Joe Long at the carol service on Friday. Joe used to be a member here. And he and I were the best goal-scoring partnership Amiens Park Chapel has ever had. He was Teddy Sheringham. I was Alan Shearer. I know this sounds like an old bloke talking about his glory days. When Joe used to chip the ball over the defence and he landed on a sixpence right in front of me and I'd be winding up to shoot, what if then someone just, one of the defenders just picked up the ball and ran with it to the other end? See, football without the rules is rubbish, isn't it? Just completely ruins and messes up the game. Do you like music? Well, to get a precise note, a string has to be of a certain length, a certain thickness, a certain tension. Oh, that's rules, 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 isn't it? But if you follow those rules, you can make beautiful music. But music without the rules, without the right notes, or even the right notes in the wrong order, it's terrible, isn't it? Rules, that's how things work best. And because God made us, his rules are the best. Why should we think that God's rules are anti-life, anti-enjoyment, anti-me? All these rules are sort of worthy but dull. Or maybe worse. What was the first command that God gave to men and women? Chapter 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. His first command is to be fruitful and multiply. So what do you need to be fruitful and to multiply? Well, you need romance, love, commitment, marriage, babies. Does that sound like the God who doesn't like me? Unless I follow his boring rules. I think I rather like the God of the first commandment. What was the second commandment that God gave? Chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. So God's second word to the human race is literally, eat, eat. It's translated here as, freely eat. Now, better than football is cricket. After all, which sport is there that you stop for afternoon tea? When I was a lad and we used to play cricket, We go to the pavilion after the first innings. And there would be this fantastic spread. And then you used to wait for the magic words. Come on, lads, tuck in. Well, God says, come on, tuck in. Eat, eat. It's a well-stocked fridge. It's a garden paradise loaded with the most fantastic food. Why wouldn't you like the God of the second commandment? It's just one thing, says God, you must leave that tree alone. Verse 17 of chapter 2, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Maybe it's a tree for later. That the tree wasn't essentially wrong, it was just that to eat it now was circumstantially wrong. It's not for now. Maybe it's when the children are grown up. Maybe it's strong meat and drink. But that's just one tree against a whole paradise of the best. You don't get the impression, do you, that this is the God who's out to make life any less? Or that one rule is going to rob Adam and Eve of freedom? Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Eat! Eat! And with Christmas round the corner, this is the God who commanded his people Israel to have a family celebration. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 14. He says this, it's quite extraordinary what he says. You have to sort of do a double take on it. God says you're to take 10% of your income. So what do you earn in a year? Well, God says take 10% of that. And he says spend it. Deuteronomy 14 verse 26. Spend that money for whatever your heart desires. For oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat, therefore, before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. It's an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? God says, I want you to take a tenth of your money, and I want you to rejoice in my generosity to you. I'm going to give you a command, and the command is, I want you to have a massive family celebration. Isn't that extraordinary? I want you to have one big party, and you're going to buy lots of things to thoroughly enjoy your time. But you're going to rejoice and celebrate before me. You're going to share it all with me. You shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. It's a good thing to remember this Christmas, isn't it? God says, rejoice, celebrate, only do it before me. Share what you have with me. So what sort of God is he? Well, he's a God who made us. He's a God who made us in his image. He made us to love and to be loved. And his rules don't spoil the game. His rules don't sound a discordant note. On the contrary, says God, be fruitful, multiply, eat, eat. There are some people who think about little else. The rules are there for the children to enjoy life to the full. And says God, all of this you're to share with me. The genius, the generosity of God. Well, point number two. If that is what God is really like, if that's the God that he is, where do our impressions come from? You know, following Christ, Lewis says, there goes my mind, there goes my freedom, there goes me. Why do we think of God like that? Where does it come from? And the answer is in Genesis chapter 3. The reading which we had. Now God's command was clear. Chapter 2 verse 16. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. That's clear enough, isn't it? But it's one against the whole paradise. everything. Freely, freely eat, 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 eat.
Just as one tree.
But into this garden paradise comes the enemy of God, Satan. What does he do? He lies. He misrepresents God. He draws a false picture. But like all the most devastating of lies, he laces it with truth. So look at chapter 3 in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, has God really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? It's clever, isn't it? Up until now, we've been overwhelmed by the love and generosity of God. But look how Satan puts it. Has God really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, God has said, every tree, eat, eat. Now, Satan's throwing some doubt in that, isn't he? You can't eat, though, from every tree, can you? What kind of God won't let you eat from every tree? And he's sowing a thought into Eve's mind. He's sowing the thought that maybe God isn't quite as kind and loving and as generous as you thought him to be. Because he said all the trees, but he's held that one tree back, hasn't he? Maybe God's not as generous as you thought he was. He said it then. He says it today. He said it to Eve. He says it to you. What sort of God doesn't like us unless we follow his boring rules? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And there's something more that's going on. Not only does Satan question the generosity of God, he's encouraging Eve to break away from God. Why worship a God who keeps good things from you? Who holds back that one tree? Life might be better without him. Has God really said you? I can't believe he would have said that to you. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And okay, Eve, you know what God says. But what do you think? The God who holds back the one tree. What do you think, Eve? Don't let God tell you what to do. Don't just take his word for it. Come on, Eve, think for yourself. Because, Eve, there are other options. Just because the Bible says something doesn't mean it's true. Just because it says what it says doesn't mean you have to follow it. Especially when there are so many other options. Kurt Cobain wrote in his journal, I like punk rock. I like girls with weird eyes. I like drugs, but my body and mind won't allow me to take them. I like passion. I like playing my cards wrong. I like vinyl. I like feeling guilty for being a white American male. I love to sleep. I like to taunt small barking dogs in parked cars. I like to make people feel happy and superior in their reaction towards my appearance. I like to have strong opinions with nothing to back them up, besides my primal sincerity. I like sincerity. I lack sincerity. I like to complain and do nothing to make things better. Now, some of what he says is fine, isn't it? Nothing wrong with liking girls with weird eyes. But it's the soul of what he says, isn't he? I think he captures us brilliantly, really. You know, has God really said? Why limit yourself to what God says? When there's a world of possibilities out there. Why don't you experiment? Find out for yourself. You decide the rules. You decide what's good and evil, what's right, what's wrong. Don't take God's word for it. Don't let him control you. You take control. After all, it's your life. You ever thought like that? Which is why, in what Cobain says, he makes no mention of God. why what he says, some of what he says is contradictory. And why it's all about himself. He mentions the word I 14 times. You see, my friend, maybe your view of God has got less to do with God as he really is, and it's got more to do with believing Satan's lie. Maybe I've been taken in. Maybe I've been fed the lie and I've swallowed it. Has God really said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That God isn't as generous as you thought he was? And look at Eve's reply. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, isn't that interesting? Eve drops out the words, freely eat. God said you can freely eat. She drops that out. And she now adds in a new word. She says, oh, we're not even allowed to touch the tree. Well, God never said anything about touching the tree. So already Satan's insinuations are gaining traction. Now in Eve's eyes, God isn't as generous as she thought he was. She doesn't talk about freely eating. And now God seems to be, well, more restrictive. Boring rules. We can't even touch it. God said no such thing. What sort of God? But then it goes on, doesn't it? Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he eight. See what Satan is saying? He's saying God's not being straight with you. Verse 4, you will not surely die. He's told you that. Oh, come on. You can't believe that. He's not being honest with you. And he's holding something back, isn't he? Why can't you have the fruit of that tree? What is it? What's he keeping back from you? He's not to be trusted. Don't you be taken in, Eve, for God knows that in that day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Now you'll know why he's keeping it back, because you'll be like God. He wants to keep it for himself, and he wants to shut you out. If you ask me, Eve, you're better off without him. You're better off taking things into your own hands. And as Eve looks at the tree, any thought of God has gone far from her mind. He said, God, already she's starting to mistrust. Not as generous as I thought he was. Why is he keeping this from me? She's not thinking about what God has said. Because now her heart is set on eating the fruit. And something forbidden becomes desirable. Something forbidden can satisfy me in a way that God cannot. Something forbidden will give my life more meaning than God's boring rules. But it's a lie, isn't it? A satanic lie. And Eve falls for it. And so do we. Look at the consequences. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Their eyes were opened. Before they let God do their seeing, they let God tell them what was good and evil, right and wrong. There was a relationship of trust and obedience. But now their eyes are open. They're on their own. They're on their own in a world that is full of sinful and dangerous possibilities. So even now, as they look at each other, they no longer feel safe with each other. They realize they're naked and they want to cover themselves. They don't feel even safe with each other. And look what happens to their relationships. Chapter 3 and verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Where's the promised freedom now? Adam hides from God. Why? Why should he hide from his maker, his father, his friend? And now the sound of God coming this way terrifies him. And he's conscious of guilt and shame, and he's afraid. He's afraid of judgment and punishment. These are new and terrifying experiences for Adam. And if he's alienated from God, he's also alienated from Eve. Because when God says to him, verse 11, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" What does he say? Verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." It's all her fault. She's to blame. And so the ripples go out. And the relationship with God is fractured. And their marriage is spoiled. And since they were made to reign over the creation, that creation now lies under the curse of God. What did God say in the beginning? Then God blessed them. But what does God say now? "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Think of it. In the beginning, a perfect man with a perfect marriage, a perfect job, living in a perfect world, enjoying a perfect relationship with God, a paradise of love, beauty, joy, with endless glories beckoning. And he gives it all up for a piece of fruit. That's the power of a lie, a satanic lie. And the human race has never recovered. On that day, Adam plunged the human race into a world of sin. That's why this world is full of pain and guilt and shame and violence and loneliness and sorrows unending. And that's why we all live under a death sentence. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And of course, it's the children of Adam. That's why now we never see God as generous. That's why when we think of him, we're filled with fear and loathing and suspicions and mistrust. They're just boring rules. This is the God who's out to get me. And that's why we think life is better, life is freer, if I go it alone, if I live without this God. But it's the old lie, isn't it? It's the old lie. And it's not God that's the problem. We are. And we've exchanged the loveliest of all beings, the God who made me, the God who's given me life, who's given me everything. We've exchanged that God for a life of endless disappointments. Kurt Cobain, when you read what he says, it all sounds so free, doesn't it? So quirky, so I'd like to be like that. But he took his own life. He believed the lie. Life's better without God. And it drove him mad. How can you take your own life? There's a madness in that, isn't there? Terrible thing. And what did he say? He said, the world is not enough. Of course it's not enough. God made our souls to be so much bigger, they can't be satisfied with this world. He made us for himself. Satan says, has God really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The God who isn't as generous as you thought. The God who's keeping something back from you. The God who's not to be trusted. So don't go along with him. Take a different path. There are lots of options out there. And what have we done? We've climbed over the fence. to find a wasteland. And now we can't get back. Sin has skewed everything. And now we're so lost, we don't even know we are lost. And worse than that, we're under a death sentence. For the wages of sin is death. And so to our third point. What sort of God is he? Well, he's the God who hasn't given up on us. Has Satan won? Are God's plans for the human race in tatters? In the beginning, what did God say? Then God blessed them. God blessed them. Has God changed? He's still determined to bless. Determined that sin, determined that Satan will not have the last word. Which is why way back then, way back in the beginning, God promised a Savior who would undo, who would put right all the wrong that had been done. Did you hear it? It was in our reading. God's talking to Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's one who is coming, the seed of the woman. He'll be virgin born. And he will undo, he will put things right. A Savior to rescue us from our sins. To restore the blessing of God. To redeem the world. The one hope for us all. For thousands of years, people waited until at last the time was fulfilled. And the promised one came. An angel comes to Joseph in a dream. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And on that Bethlehem night, God himself, Emmanuel, was born into this world. He never ceased to be God, but he became what he had not been, a man. He left his fingerprints on cups, his footprints in the sand, his blood upon the ground. And Jesus is his name. And when he came, he wrong-footed everyone. No one expected a God like this. The humble God who came to save. And you know those who were most upset? It was the self-righteous. Because this Jesus kept breaking their boring religious rules. And yet he perfectly kept the commands of God. And far from being a sort of religious nutter who threatened and bullied people into behaving, he was full of grace and truth. And his enemies sneered at him and said, oh, he's the friend of sinners. What sort of God is he? He is the God who enters our ruined world to put things right. He's the God who goes to a cross where the sins of countless men, women, boys and girls who've offended God, those sins are put to his account. And the punishment that they deserve falls on him. And he does it to bring us back to God. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what the name means, Jesus. It actually means literally, the Lord is salvation. That's what the name Jesus means. The Lord is salvation. What sort of God is he? He's the God who comes to save. And there's a sense in which we can say he is never more like God than when we see him hanging on a cross, dying for the sins of his people. That is the God that he is. He saves them from their sins. He saves his people from the guilt and the punishment of their sins. They don't have to go and run and hide. They don't have to be afraid of God. So I can live all my days with the calm of sins forgiven. And he saves his people from the power and the domination of sin. So that I'm changed and I'm changing. So I discover in God's commands real freedom. I'm let free. I become clean and holy. And ultimately he saves his people from the presence of sin. To reign with him in a perfect world of perfect happiness. Paradise restored. That's the sort of God that he is. Don't believe the lie. He's the God of love. The God of grace, the only hope for this world, and my friend, the only hope for you. So what are you going to do? Lewis Allen thought, if I come to Jesus, there goes my mind, there goes my freedom, there goes me. But he knew it was true. There was a force of truth. He was compelled. And so when he at last came to Jesus, and he fell upon his kind arm, and he said, oh Lord, I've messed up, I've sinned, forgive me, change me, save me. When he stopped believing the lie, when he came to Jesus Christ, said Lewis, it was then that I found my life. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. That name which is high above all names, Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. Our only hope, my only hope, your only hope, Jesus. Will you come to him? Let's sing a hymn.